Okay, before I get into the sermon, I just have a quick intro. During the sermon, I'll be using the pronoun he. Every once in a while, I'll bring in a she. But rest assured that everything that I speak to is both for men and women. So instead of going he or she all the time, I'll just use the pronoun him or he. And you'll understand that everything I'm saying is for everybody. The other thing is, I'm going to be reading an excerpt from a book, and this book was written in 1901, so it's using language from that time period, and it might sound a little hard to follow. Just bear with me, and we will get through that. It's just a couple of paragraphs, and then I will explain what it is he wrote. So we will begin the sermon now. The name of the sermon today is B and C. B and C. In 2 Samuel 11, you are all aware of the account of King David and his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Prior to getting into the next chapter, one might wonder if David realized what he had done. He seems oblivious to the sins he had committed. In one commentary I read, "But his conscience was still asleep." That is, David technically realized what he had done, but he never really allowed it to convict him. He was somehow blinded to the seriousness of what he had done. We see this blindness of David and his mind as we begin to read chapter 12. So follow along as I read the opening verses to chapter 12. So this is 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and he said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him, with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his own bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man that I'm talking about." At this point, the conscience of David was no longer asleep. Notice verse 13. Verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not surely die. Or thou not shall die. Thou shalt not die." This leads us to the very profound repentance of David we read about in Psalms 51. Let us read the first 17 verses of this 19-verse chapter, because we're going to end on verse 17, which is the focus of today's sermon. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Clearly in his conscience now. "Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So he's asking God here to look to all parts of his soul and bring out anything that is there that needs to be addressed. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And by you'll see what we mean there by broken bones shortly, because he didn't have any broken bones at this moment, but he did have mentally and emotionally and ultimately spiritually some broken bones. Hide my face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The B and C of the title of this sermon come from broken and contrite. Today we are going to focus our discussion on verse 17. What is a broken spirit? What is a broken and contrite heart? Is it possible for the conscience of the first fruit to be asleep regarding a sin or some negative element in their lives? Is it possible for a first fruit to be blind or oblivious to some flaw in their character? How does God bring one to a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart? What do we do then? The purpose of this sermon is to answer all of these questions as we prepare ourselves to offer Almighty God our broken and contrite hearts as a sacrifice. Offer to God a broken and contrite heart. This is going to happen when God chooses. This isn't something that you conjure up. You do not do anything by your own devices to come to a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It's going to happen by something God does with you. It may not even happen in most of your lifetime, but if there is something in your character, if there's something in your life that needs addressing and you're not seeing it, like David didn't see it, he was brought to a broken and contrite heart. So this really crushed his bones, as you're going to see when this happens. So when you come to that place of a broken spirit and contrite heart, you've been brought really low. You've been reduced to your lowest common denominator, and God allows this so you will see the sin that you, or the negative habit or the negative element in your character that you have not been privy to up to this point. Let us begin by immersing ourselves in verse 17, which we just read. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, that is, humbled under a sense of sin, has true repentance for it, is smitten, wounded, and broken with it. So this realization that you come to with a broken spirit and contrite heart is really heavy. It's like something crushing your bones. You're wounded, you're smitten, you're knocked down. It says, by the word of God, which is the hammer to break the rock in pieces. And that not merely in a legal, but in an evangelistical way. So when we're talking not just preaching, but evangelism, we're really going for the throat here, spiritually speaking, to bring you to a realization that there's something in your character that needs addressing. This is going to be something that happens between you and God and very few others on this planet when you are brought to this state. So this is something that's happening between you and God. It may involve other people, but we'll talk about that both today and in the next sermon. So it says here, not just in a legal way. So we're not just intellectually saying that I've broken a law, I've sinned, or this type of thing, but we're going to get real emotional with this. It's going to be something, your eyes are going to be opened, and it's going to hurt you tremendously what you may have been doing with your character, with your personality. So it says, grieving for sin as committed against God of love, broken and melted down into the sense of it. So when this is revealed to you, you're really knocked down. You're really taken for a loop. It says, in a view of pardoning grace and mourning for it while beholding a pierced and wounded Savior, the sacrifices of such a broken heart and a contrite spirit are the sacrifices God desires. He approves, He accepts it, He delights in it, because he's really happy that you've come to this realization, because your life is about to change. Because if it's been something profound in your life that you've been doing wrong and possibly hurting other people, this is going to be a real eye opener to you, and it's going to shake you to the foundation of your soul. I say here, one can experience this broken spirit for known sin as well as sin that is revealed by God after the first fruit has been blind to it for some time. We are focusing on the sins and negative elements of our character and our personalities to which we have been blind to for weeks, months, years, or even decades. The commentary is stating that the first fruit is smitten, wounded, and broken with it. In these cases, the first fruit is smitten and wounded not only for the sin or the negative element, but for realizing that he or she has been blind to it for so long. The commentary says the individual is broken and melted down into the sense of it. God brings the first fruit to this broken spirit condition to ensure that he sees the sin or flaw clearly. There is nothing here to indicate that God does this each and every time one sins or demonstrates a specific character or personality flaw. However, when it is his will to do so, when it's God's will to do so, he will allow this to happen. We can liken this event to a person in therapeutic counseling, where he has what they call a breakthrough, a moment of clarity regarding what is happening in their lives. Such a breakthrough can be the most profound moment in one's entire life. Such a breakthrough can result in a quantum leap of personal healing and character growth. So what we have here, and it may happen to every first fruit, there may come a day of reckoning. It depends on the individual that we're talking about. It depends on what he or she might be blinded to. And so when this thing is exposed, and especially if it's not just a sin, but if it's a character flaw, then you're going to take a quantum leap in growth, because you will have healed a number of things. You're going to heal yourself, you're going to be healed by God, and you're going to heal anybody you hurt with the character flaw. In my personal experience, and part of the inspiration of this, I've recently been brought to this state. So this is why we're talking about it, because I was so profoundly moved by it. And in my case, it was something I was blinded to for decades. So kind of an interesting story in itself. In 1901, some 12 years before he served as President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, who happened to be a PhD, a doctor of letters and a doctor of law, wrote the book, When a Man Comes to Himself. Let me read some text from the first page of the book. The entire book is but 14 pages. Very profound book, however. Understand that this is the president speaking in 1901. So bear with me as I go through this. In case you get lost, we're going to go through it in modern day speech. It is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after periods of recklessness or infatuation, when he has played the spendthrift or the fool, that a man comes to himself. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware. when he has left off being wholly preoccupied with his own powers and interests, his own devices, and with every petty plan that centers in himself, when he has cleared his eyes to see the world and himself as it is, as he is, and his own true place and function in it. So he's seeing the light. It is a process of disillusionment, being freed from illusion or erroneous belief. The scales have fallen away. He sees himself soberly and knows under what conditions his powers must act. He knows what he needs to do now, as well as what his powers are. He has got rid of earlier prepossessions, predilection, liking, biased about the world of men and affairs, both those which are too favorable and those which are too unfavorable, both those of the nursery, speaking to his childhood here, and those of a young man's reading. So not only the way he was brought up, but what he took in the way of content. He has learned his own paces, or at any rate, is in a fair way to learn them, because his eyes are open now. Has found his footing and the true nature of his going, of the going he must look for in the world, over what sorts of roads he must expect to make his running, and at what expenditure of effort, whether his goal lies and what cheer he may expect by the way. It is a process of disillusionment, but it disheartens no soundly made man. That's kind of important there, but it disheartens no soundly made man. This is going to be a process of disillusionment. You know, the scales have fallen off of his eyes, but it disheartens. It's not going to knock a guy down if he's soundly made. And first fruits are being and are soundly made. It brings him into a light which guides instead of deceiving him. A light which does not make the way look cold to any man whose eyes are fit for use in the open, but which shines wholesomely, rather upon the obvious path, like the honest rays of the frank sun, and makes traveling both safe and cheerful. Unquote from the book, or end quote from the book. The dialogue of those paragraphs are clearly from 1901. Let me give some clarity to what the president is saying. He is clearly speaking to the biblical idea of Psalm 51:17, and the broken spirit and the broken and contrite heart, when a man comes to himself. We will see this clearly when I quote from the end of the book later in the sermon. In what I just read from the book, the president is saying that monumental and lasting change can come to a person who has come to him or herself. In our case, we are saying that coming to yourself, this is important because I'm going to use just one of the terms, coming to yourself and being brought to a broken and contrite spirit are the same things. It is a moment when a person finds out, or has it revealed, that he has been a fool regarding some aspect of his life and or character or personality. A person comes to himself when he sees that he has been preoccupied with a false belief, a false procedure, and or a negative or even sinful way of operating, or modus operandi. Often these elements were learned in early childhood, that was my case, and have stayed with the individual well into adulthood. Now, interesting, you can have a character flaw that may only manifest itself in a very close personal relationship. As you're dealing with your greater congregation, when you're dealing with your brothers and sisters in the church, they may not see the flaw. It may be something that only comes out in closer relationships, like boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, best friends, and that type of thing. So the character flaw may be observable to everybody, or it may be something that only comes out in certain situations. So it may look like everybody in the congregation is getting along just fine, thank you, and you don't see these flaws. Matter of fact, we don't go around as First Fruits looking for flaws in other people. But they may exist. You may have been hurt by your brother, and he doesn't even know that he has hurt you because he's blind to the flaw. It might come out in Matthew 18. That could bring a person to some realization of what's going on. But generally what I'm seeing and what I've seen in the literature and what I've seen in my life and in the church is that somebody has to be brought to a broken and contrite heart and spirit to see it. When a first fruit comes to himself, he sees things, and mostly spiritual things, as they really are. He finds that he has been the cause of his own character and personality flaws. Actually, he finds that the negative elements he has held for so long are the cause and the damage in his life, and that he may have, in fact, caused damage to others. Let us use the example of the husband who is abusive to his wife, physically, mentally, or emotionally, any combination of those. We often find that the systemic cause of the abuse derives from his childhood and or some learned or embraced behavior. Maybe he was abused in some way himself or followed in the footsteps of his father or other relative. He operates in illusion. He operates in blindness. He operates in darkness. His conscience is asleep to what he is doing. When God brings him to a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, he, maybe for the first time in his entire life, sees both what he is doing in error and what he must do to overcome the sin or the behavior. The scales on his eyes have fallen away. When a person is brought to God, is brought by God to a broken and contrite spirit, a journey begins. So being brought to a broken and contrite spirit is only day one. A journey must now begin. A process of healing is going to be part of that journey. He has to unlearn and eliminate the negative behaviors by bringing in righteousness and holiness, and we've had sermons on that. Bring in the good and the negative and sinful behaviors depart. Eliminated and destroyed. This process of change can be swift and it can take some time. It's going to depend on what the flaw is. It's going to depend on the person that we're talking about. This will depend on the negative element involved and the will of God as to how he will guide one into that righteousness and holiness. I love the last part I quoted from the book. It, the healing process, begins, brings him into a light which guides instead of deceiving him. Remember that Satan, often the author of many of these things, because he's deceiving the whole world, he's looked at as an angel of what? Light. So it says here, brings him into a light which guides, so we're talking about something emanating from God, instead of deceiving him. He is made free. When a person comes to a broken and contrite heart and sees this, he's freed up. He may have some consequences. He may have a journey to take. He definitely has a journey to take. And that journey may not always be easy, but he's made free. The knowledge of what has happened is going to make him feel good. He is led to real joy, love, and happiness. Let us return now to the John Gill commentary on the other phrase in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite spirit. O God, thou wilt not despise, but regard and receive with pleasure, says see Psalm 102:17. The Lord binds up and heals such broken hearts and spirits. In Psalm 147:3, he is nigh to such persons. Clearly he is. He's the one that is ushering in the event. that will bring on the broken heart and the broken and contrite spirit. So he is going to be nigh to such persons, looks upon them, has respect unto them, and comes and dwells among them. Psalms 34 and verse 18. Ah, we see the truth of the matter. It is not by our strength and or devices that we change or are healed, but by Almighty God working in and through us by Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the quoted verses from the John Gill commentary I just read. Psalm 102 and verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute. And let me tell you, you come to a destitution. You come to a sorrowful place when you're brought to a broken and contrite spirit. He says, and not despise their prayer. So God is going to regard the prayer of the destitute. Because this is a very sobering thing. This is very spiritually sobering. The Spirit of God is heavily involved here. So the power of God through the Holy Spirit is heavily involved. And he's not going to despise their prayer. So when God brings a person to himself, he sees clearly the errors of his ways, and his prayers are righteous, effective, and focused. That, you see that in Psalm 51. It's one of the best moments of repentance ever recorded by David. This is a person who has been brought into light. He could not have written Psalm 51. He couldn't have been inspired to write that unless he had been brought to this broken and contrite spirit. Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart. And you're definitely going to be broken in heart for a while until this thing is healed. And it says right there, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Remember all that a description of broken bones and being crushed. You're going to hear that yet. Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This is how heavy this is. God has to be there, or the person will be lost. So it is God who changes the person and performs the healing. It is God who brings the joy, the love, and the ultimate happiness, not only to him, the person in question, but to anyone the individual has harmed or damaged. Because a part of your journey is going to be to do something for those that you've harmed or damaged. And we'll explore this and more abundantly in the next sermon, Cargo Part 2. Now to another commentary on Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God. The sacrifices which God desires and approves, the sacrifices without which no other offering would be acceptable. David felt that which he here specified was what was demanded in his case. He had grievously sinned, and the blood of animals offered in sacrifice could not put away his sin, nor could anything remove it unless the heart were itself contrite. The same thing is true now. So in this modern day church of ours, God is working the same way. He's bringing people to this broken heart and broken and contrite spirit to show them something. Maybe a sin, maybe a character flaw. The same thing is true now. Though a most perfect sacrifice, every way acceptable to God, has been made for human guilt by the Redeemer. So God, you know, Jesus Christ is our greatest sacrifice here. He's the Redeemer. Yet it is as true as it was under the old dispensation, back when David was going through this, in regard to the sacrifices there required, that even that will not avail for us unless we are truly repentant, unless we come before God with a contrite and humble heart. And he's going to put you in this contrite and humble heart, and you're going to be there for a while as you begin your journey. Now, the healing will take place in the journey. The healing does not take place when he brings you to that moment of a contrite and a humble heart. That is, God does not want the blood of animals now. He wants the first fruit to come to himself and begin this journey of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and healing. This is made possible, of course, by the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and flaws. His sacrifice makes possible our sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit and heart. So you are coming before God now with a new offering. And once this happens to you, assuming it's never happened to you, and maybe some of you are going to write to me, you went through this a time or two. When this happens to you, it's as if you were holding this in your hands. It's definitely in your heart. It's foremost in your mind. And this is what you're bringing before God. You're going to go before God in this moment. It's going to be heavy. And you're going to continue. You're not going to forget this. It's too profound. So you're not going to forget about this as you begin your journey. And you're going to keep coming back to that feeling you had when your mind and heart were broken and brought to this contriteness. The idea is that of a burden laid on the soul until it is crushed and subdued. So this is for the phrase of a broken heart, or a broken heart. So the sacrifice he's looking for is a broken heart. So the mind broken or crushed under the weight of conscious guilt, and no longer asleep to this. So you're not feeling necessarily guilty. You are feeling the guilt. There's a big difference. God does not want people feeling guilty. That's a negative thing that usually goes nowhere. But what he wants you to have is this weight of conscious guilt. I'm guilty. Yeah, I see the light now. I've damaged some people. You're now made aware of that. That's the conscious guilt. You can now see it. And that crushes you. It breaks you, especially if you've been, whatever you've been doing has caused a lot of harm. If he's brought you to this early in the game of your character flaw or sin, all the better. But for some, he's allowed this to go on for a period of time. Like I say, it could be weeks, months, years, or otherwise. So it is made possible, of course, by the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and flaws. His sacrifice makes possible our sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. By his, Jesus' sacrifice, we can enter into God's light, his guidance and healing. So the note I have here of a broken spirit, it says, and I speak this from personal experience, being brought to a broken spirit is like being mentally, emotionally, and spiritually crushed and broken. So you're spiritually and as well as mentally and emotionally crushed and broken. It is a most profound moment, and there can be many tears, maybe the hardest tears you've ever cried. It can be a very heavy moment for you. It is a most profound moment, and there can be lots and lots of tears. For me, in my particular case, there was a lot of tears. Often it is not only the realization of foolish errors and behaviors, but the real knowledge of what you may have lost because of the damage you may have inflicted on yourself and possibly others. So David is definitely doing that. When he came to this and certain things happened, you know what happened. Not only did he have to acknowledge this guilt, but he ended up having some consequences. He was in sorrow for many, many years, and he lost a son in the process. So the son, when he got Bathsheba pregnant that first time, he loses that son. So that's the consequence. So there may be consequences. And so one of the things you're going to, depending on what your situation is, if you have caused damage, you may have lost something because of the damage. You may have lost a relationship. You may have lost a marriage. There's all kinds of very heavy consequences that may come to bear based on that time period in which you were blind to what it was you were doing. So you have this realization of these foolish errors and behaviors, but the real knowledge of what you may have lost because of the damage that you have inflicted on yourself. You've hurt yourself and you've hurt others. And some of us are going to have to live with that loss for the rest of our lives. For the phrase, a broken and contrite heart, the word rendered contrite means to be broken or crushed. as when the bones are broken, Psalms 51:8. So there's that reference that David gave to the broken bones. So he's being crushed here when he was brought to this broken and contrite spirit. You can imagine, if you can put yourself in David's eyes, it's as if, I suppose he knew that he had committed adultery and that he'd killed somebody, but the conviction of it is what's hitting him that hard. It says, coming to a broken and contrite heart. Did I finish this? It says in the commentary. So, as to when the bones are broken, Psalm 51 and verse 8. And then it is applied to the mind or heart as that which is crushed or broken by the weight of guilt, being guilty. The word does not differ materially from the term broken. The two together constitute an intensity of expression. So this is really an intense expression of something. So the commentary states it well. Coming to a broken and a contrite heart is intense. May only happen to you one time in your life. It says, liken it to being whacked between the eyes with a 2x4, as they say. It is often very emotional, but ultimately it is a very positive an even joyous event. You're going to look back on this with joy. You're going to be glad that God allowed it to happen. That 2x4 between the eyes is a spiritual 2x4, not a literal one, I would hope. You are casting off a burden or heavy weight. Your resultant journey will be one of happiness, love, and joy, and peace, all fruits of the Spirit and gifts of God. When you begin that journey of eliminating negative elements in your nature by bringing in the good, you may just find yourself smiling in abundance. So what's going to happen? Let's say it was a bad habit. So you're because of something that happened in your childhood, maybe you're having a knee-jerk reaction, and this is your character flaw. You know, it could be a person who has a fear of failing, and so he puts up defenses, and so he'll do anything to stave off failing. And so prior, if he even gets close, if on a scale of 1 to 10, if 10 is the fail, this type of person, the flaw will be that he will start running from the situation at 1. It hasn't even been proved that he's failed. But if he even sees an inkling of failure, this is called fear of failure. And what a person will do is, if he even thinks he's begun the journey, even though it may not get there, he's gonna put up defenses. So these defenses will go up, and this is what's causing the damage to himself and possibly to others. I mean, we could bring in all other kinds of character flaws, and some of these character flaws could lead to sin. If you're harming other people, that could come under sin. Because you're smiting your brother and you don't even know it. So when you begin this journey, what's going to happen is now your eyes are open and you're going to see the situations coming up. So if it, like in my example of the guy who had a fear of failing, when he sees that come up, he's going to understand. And he's going to have gained some knowledge, some wisdom now. And of course, we know wisdom is action. And one of the things that I find myself doing is when I see the situation coming up, I almost laugh. I smile saying, ah, ha, ha, yeah, here it comes again. I'm not going to allow my old reaction. I've been opened up to the reaction that I was having when the situation would come up. Now I'm seeing the situation come up, which is it could be just a normal life situation, or it could be something that's coming out in a personal relationship, and you're having instead of going into your normal knee-jerk reaction that you've learned possibly from childhood or from a family, or as the president said, from things he read as a child, he's going to go another way. He is going to bring in the good. He's going to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to ask God to destroy the impediments. So he's not going to do anything of his own devices. He may have mental visions of the device or the barrier or whatever it is being broken, but it's being broken by God. And God does that by immersing you in the Word of God. So if He's working with you and He's going to bring you to this broken and contrite spirit, He's going to immerse you in the Word of God. So there's going to be a holistic approach, because this is too intense to leave just to the idea that He's going to take you to this broken and contrite spirit. He's going to be working with you massively with the Word of God. And part of the reason that we have Psalm 51. Notice the, did I finish the commentary? Yes, I did. I say, when you begin that journey of eliminating negative elements in your nature by bringing in the good, you may just find yourself smiling in abundance, because you now see yourself, the world, and righteous behaviors in a more perfect light. And you'll bring those righteous behaviors into play where you weren't before. Notice the quoted verse from the commentary, Psalm 51:8. This is where we saw this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So who broke the bones? God did. He's bringing you to a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit so that you can take a quantum leap in character building. Now, still in the commentary for Psalm 51, verse 17, our key verse for today, in the phrase, thou wilt not despise. So God is not despising this kind of offering. Thou wilt not treat with contempt or disregard. That is, God would look upon them with favor, because He knows you're about to take a quantum leap. It says, and to such a heart He would grant His blessing. It says, see the notes on Isaiah 57:15 and the notes at Isaiah 66:2, something you can do in your own commentaries. It says, the verses, Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This is very important to this, by the way, as we're about to see. I want you to remember this, Isaiah 57:15, the way it's using the language. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So here is the highest being in the universe. He dwells in eternity. He dwells in heaven. He's sitting on the throne. His name is holy. And it says that he is with him that also has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So that's showing you that this Most High God, with all the power in the universe, is going to be working with you in this most profound moment of your life, when you are brought to a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So we're talking about a first fruit here, or one that is at the very least acknowledging God's word, if that's possible. And it is possible if God works with a person. So God revives the spirit of the humble and the contrite. Do you see what God is saying in Isaiah 57? When you are brought down to a broken and contrite spirit and heart, the battle before you, the process of change, is not yours, but God's. God is going to bring in the good that forces out the bad, and this will be abundantly lasting change. That's why God does it this way. We're looking for abundantly lasting change as long as you stay immersed in the Word of God and tremble at His Word. I can tell you right now, when you're brought to a broken and contrite spirit and heart, you will be trembling at His Word. You'll be trembling before His throne. You can see that in what was happening with David. Now, back in the year 2000, Garner Ted Armstrong gave a sermon, The Battle Is Not Yours. in which he speaks to the concept of God fighting our battles for us. And I can tell you right now, if one has been brought to a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit, he needs God fighting this battle. You're not going to be able to do it alone. As you can see by the above verses, he does. So God does fight this battle. In Mr. Armstrong's sermon, he reads a prayer from 2 Chronicles 20 and says that we should remember this prayer. Let us read it. And some of you got the email this week about the person that lost their wallet. And it was right in the middle of this prayer that the wallet was found. So we're talking about something very profound here. We're talking about a prayer for the insurmountable obstacle. And often that's what you're being brought to. You're being brought to a situation, your eyes are being opened to a situation in your character. Again, could be a sin, could be a character flaw that is causing damage, and to not only yourself, but to others. So listen as I read this prayer. This is a situation in which the tribe of Judah is brought to a broken and contrite spirit. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning of verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Amorites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So we got a huge, giant army coming against Jehoshaphat. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. This was an insurmountable obstacle. This is a huge army. There's no way they're going to be able to use their own devices to win this one. So he's coming to a broken and contrite heart here, isn't he? He sets himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah was clearly brought to a broken and contrite spirit moment when they realized the almost impossible battle or journey ahead. They knew the battle was not theirs to win. Now to verse 6 in the beginning of the prayer. So this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not the God in heaven? This goes back to what we read previously in those other verses, where it's the focus is on the great God of the universe. It says, art thou not the God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? See, there's no such thing as an insurmountable obstacle with God. That's what's being stated here. So that none is able to withstand thee. Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to thy seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. So we're talking about the building of the temple here, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, such as a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence. For thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction. Then thou wilt hear and help. Verse 10, and now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, not our possession, thy possession, God's possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we know what to do, but our eyes are open upon thee. And the emphasis there is mine if you have the text. In the case of the person who lost their wallet, when they came and called me on the phone, they said these very words, I don't know what to do. This is an insurmountable. My life is over if I have lost a wallet. My whole life is in that wallet. You know, and I don't even know what to do. I don't know. I can't even think of where to begin, you know, necessarily. And so the only conclusion we could come to was we need to set our eyes upon God. He's the one that's going to handle this. And interestingly, often when we lose something, and assuming that a miracle is not about to take place, which I absolutely believe took place in that case, but often when we lose something, your mind knows where it is. And your mind is going to come to one of two conclusions. It's going to take you to where it is, or you're going to come to the conclusion, yeah, it is lost out of my control, and now I need to take steps to replenish it, to get another one. But it is true. When you lose something, you can give that over to God. God, I know there's a brain cell. I had to have had it the last time I had it. Take me there. Take me to where it is. That's probably where it is. And I've done that many times. You probably have too, where you just put it in God's hands, and invariably, within minutes usually, you find the object. In the case of that miracle that I sent out to you, I absolutely feel that the wallet was lost beyond the control of this person. And so what we prayed is that God would bring the wallet back from where it was. And that's pretty much what I think happened, because when the wallet was found, and it was found during the reading of that prayer that I just gave you, I was going through this prayer. I'm sure that person was thinking about this prayer. And when that happened, I was in the middle of that prayer when the phone rang. And I knew what it was. I knew that ringing phone was the person who had lost the wallet. And they are about to tell me that they have found the wallet. So I picked up the phone and I said, hello. And it was the person. And they said, I found the wallet. But that wasn't the whole story. The wallet was found in an illogical place. It was a place that you wouldn't even have thought to look for it there. So this person, even if they had gone looking for it, and they did look in a few places, they wouldn't have looked there. It just happened to be when they were coming back into that location that something caught their eye. So what had happened is, we have another part of the miracle, God led them there. So whether, and it really doesn't matter, if they had somehow it fell on the floor and rolled into this place under a chest of drawers where it was ultimately found, or God materialized it from where it was, lost along the way, maybe nowhere near the home or maybe out by the street, it doesn't matter. God can do both. He can materialize something from one place to another, or he can just lead you to where the object was really lost. Didn't matter to me. It was a miracle in either case, plus the fact that God then led the person to that illogical place, made them to see it. So I just thought it was fantastic, but I just thought it was interesting, especially as I reviewed this prayer, that this is what the person talked about. Insurmountable obstacle. This is devastating. I don't know what to do. And I've been in the same place. And maybe you have too. There's been situations where you have these insurmountable obstacles. We talk about that in the sermon I did on faith, Tell It to the Mountain. The mountain being the insurmountable obstacle in your path. And what you come to find out, what would you do? You're coming down the path and all of a sudden there's a mountain in your way. And there's songs over with that sermon that speak to that there's a mountain in my way. I can't see a way around it. I can't see a way through it. So what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. You give it over to God and he will eradicate the mountain, or show you a way around it, generally more through it. When God allows you to come to a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit, you see the monumental before you and the journey of healing that you must take. God will fight this battle for you and lead you through that journey. Let us finish with the last words we read in the president's book, When a Man Comes to Himself. Here is the quote. Christianity, that should read, gave us in the fullness of time the perfect image of right living. The secret of social and of individual well-being. For the two are not separable. And the man who receives and verifies that secret in his own living has discovered not only the best and the only way to serve the world, act in that world, proceed in that world, to be a good Christian without the character flaw, but also one happy way to satisfy himself. Then, when this happens, then indeed has he come to himself. So what's being said there is Christianity shows us the right way. You may have been blinded to the sin. You may have been blinded to the character flaw. You may have been blinded to the way you've been operating. And this has been causing you damage. You're not working in the world in the proper way. So that when it says there, Christianity gave us in the fullness of time, which is interesting, that's the salvation process, in the fullness of time. So to us, you know, we're talking about a first fruit in the salvation process. So in the fullness of time, God is giving you the perfect image of right living. So he shows us the way we should be proceeding. We might get blinded to that. That's why he's going to bring us to this broken and contrite heart. He did this with Job, didn't he? He really brought him to a broken and contrite spirit. He's done this with a number of individuals in the Bible, servants of the Lord. So Christianity, God has given us in the salvation process, and I'm rephrasing this here, the perfect image of right living, the secret of social and of individual well-being. This means how you conduct yourself, how you operate, looking back to your childhood, looking back to all of the information you took in, some of it being flawed. That's what the president referred to earlier in the book. He says a lot of what's going on and the reason a man has to come to himself is because of things that have happened in his childhood or things that he's taken in, you know, in his early life. Could be that he's following somebody, he's reading certain kinds of material, he's getting his value systems from somewhere. And so in the case of the abusive husband, the son could be picking up on that. He becomes an abusive husband himself. So all of these things are happening, but God knows what the right way is. He didn't program. He didn't call for abusive husbands or people that had fears of failing or fear of rejection, these type of things. It says here, he has the secret of social and of individual well-being. So it's not so much a secret, it's in the Word of God. And he's bringing us into righteous character. And to do that, he's going to have to break out all of the negative stuff. Now, most of that's going to be handled in your normal journey through the salvation process. You're going to hear a sermon, and you're going to say, you know, I could really improve in that area. Maybe it wasn't something that was so damaging, just a little on the negative side, and now you're walking better. But this is more profound. This is something that could be ruling your whole life, this character flaw, if assuming we're not talking about sin. And so God knows the right way. Clearly, if it's a sin, God knows the right way. He wants you to turn and go the right way. So you have to decide. If you ever come to this broken and contrite spirit, you're going to have to decide what it is you've been shown. Sin and or character flaw, wrong thinking that is resulting in a behavior, wrong modus operandi. It'll be a journey that you take. It says here, for the two are not inseparable. So the right living and the way of social and individual well-being are not inseparable to a true Christian. It says that the man who receives and verifies that way in his own living has discovered not only the best way that's for him, but to serve the world, to operate in this world, a way in which he's not hurting other people, and a way in which he is more readily bringing in the joy and the happiness. This is going to result in great happiness here. If I can get rid of these negative things, and what are those negative things doing? They're hampering your own happiness, your own rejoicing. It says, but also the happy way to satisfy himself, because you're going to be very satisfied. Once you've been brought to this broken and contrite spirit, you're going to start taking this journey and piece by piece, and it's going to become a flow. It's going to come in pieces, I would think, first. Then it's going to be a flow of happiness and rejoicing on your part, because you're going to see a quantum leap in your behavior. When this all happens, he is saying, then indeed has he come to himself. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.